take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'll tell you another kind of funny story. As I was talking to Mr. Cawthon on Friday in the hospital, he had told me that he read at least 10 pages of the Bible every day for over 40 years. And by the way, I got to figuring that. That's probably read through the Bible over 100 times. I shared that today at the funeral. Probably more than that. There was days he studied the Bible 3 and 4 and 5 hours. But anyway, so we were talking about that. And he was talking about this is the best way to learn the Bible and so forth and so on. And I said to him, I said, well, if I'm preaching on a book of the Bible, I typically like to read it 30 times before I start studying it. And Billy looked at his daddy and said, right now he's reading the whole Bible 30 times because he doesn't know what his next message series is going to be. I'm like, no, you didn't. But anyway. So what I want to do tonight is I do want to start a new series tonight. And I don't know how long it's going to go, okay? But I'd like to look at Old Testament characters and just kind of work through some things. We're not necessarily going to go in any particular order, per se. We may not hit significant characters. We may hit a little more of the obscure ones, but if the Lord leaves, we may hit some significant ones as well. But I'd like to start tonight with the story of Amasa. Matter of fact, I've entitled the message, The Tragedy of Amasa. And this is set in 2 Samuel chapter number 20. And let me just give you a little bit of the background of the text, and then we'll jump into some other things here. This is in the midst of, or really at the tail end of Absalom's rebellion. And you're going to find that Amasa was involved in, if you will, both sides of this issue. It's a tragic time in Israel's history because what's really taking place is as Absalom has led the rebellion against his dad, which, by the way, is a partial fulfillment of David's sin and what he's paying for the choices that he made in the process. But as that's taking place, the whole country is destabilized. And as a result of Absalom's eventual death, then there is a second rebellion that takes place as well. And it's in that context that we find the story of Amasa. Let's read chapter 20 and verse 4. And then we'll read some other text around it from time to time. But just this will give us the main part of the story. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, that's the second rebellion, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. By the way, those were kind of hired mason mercenaries, if you will. And all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded upon unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, the sword fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. And Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground, struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field, cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's a pretty gruesome story, honestly, and a pretty sad story. Matter of fact, as you learn more about the story, it becomes even sadder through the process. In spite of their recent affirming, if you will, of loyalty to David, the 10 northern tribes quickly defect again under the leadership of Sheba. Using a rallying cry that would be repeated when the kingdom was divided later by Solomon, they wanted back what they deserved in the tribe of Benjamin that they felt was unrightly taken away from them. Sheba reasserts the power the tribe of Benjamin had lost after the death of Saul. David enters Jerusalem really without fanfare, tries to deal with the new crisis. But first, he dismisses his 10 concubines. This was part of the process that Absalom had defiled in the process. And then he begins to deal with this second phase of the rebellion. Okay. The story of Absalom, of course, is a tragic story as well, as Absalom, the Bible tells us, turns the heart of Israel away from his dad. And if you're familiar with the story, if we were to put it in modern vernacular, it would be something like this. As Absalom sat at the gate, when somebody would come by, he would say, "How are you doing today?" "I'm doing great. What'd you come to the king for?" "Well, I really got this guy that lives next door to me. He's been stealing my sheep and just don't know what to do with it, but the king's too busy for that." "Well, I tell you what, I know exactly what you're dealing with, and if I were king, I'd make sure you have a hearing." You say, "Did it happen?" No, that's a made-up story, but that's exactly the thing that did happen, those along those lines. And the Bible says by that method, he stole the hearts of the children of Israel, and then, of course, leads a rebellion. Through the process, David asked his men, "Hey, listen, when you find Absalom, please be careful with my son. I don't want him dead." Joab does not heed his warning. Absalom, of course, gets caught in the tree, and instead of taking him down and capturing him and bringing him back to David, Joab kills him along with a bunch of his men, throws him in a pit, and buries him with stones. That's what's happening here. Now, once all that takes place, the children of Israel are like, "Oh, okay, maybe we need to go back." And then it's when this second rebellion then takes place as David is coming back, okay? Now, Joab's wickedness was well known, okay? He was a ruthless killer. Matter of fact, he tricked Abner and killed him in the process. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 tells us that. And by the way, Abner had, had been a negotiated peace between Abner and David's men. And in that peace, Joab violated that and killed Abner. He also had killed Absalom. As I just said, we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now, Amasa is an interesting person because he is appointed over the army because David knows that Joab killed his son. But Joab's no guy to just let go. Now, what's interesting about Amasa is that he was actually Absalom's general. Okay, so look at, if you want to take just a second, turn to 2 Samuel 17, 25. The Bible says, "And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. When Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithran," and it gives kind of his lineage there, okay? In 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 13, after the rebellion has been put down and now David's coming back into the city, it says, "And say you to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." Now, there's a variety of opinions about what David was doing. Perhaps David was trying to reunify the army by making Amasa the leader of it. Perhaps Amasa wasn't really loyal to Absalom. There were men that stayed in the city and tried to act like they were with Absalom and told David, "Hey, this is what's going on." We really don't know, okay? Who knows? But we do know that now he is in the place of Joab. So I want us to see this truth. And one of the reasons why I chose to do Amasa tonight was because we just finished the series on Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And I want us to see this central thought out of this story. You must be aware of the battle around you. And really, I want us to just see four things from this story that I think lead to the tragedy that takes place there, okay? The first thing is, Amasa was non-compliant with orders. In other words, he didn't obey what David said. David said, look, this is of the essence. I want you here in 3 days. I want you here present. So this was not an option for him. This was, we must deal with this rebellion, and we have to deal with it at this particular point. Basically, what David is saying from a military standpoint, we don't want these men to be entrenched and this become a long war. We want to deal with this very quickly. We know that David was serious about the 3 days because when Amasa doesn't show up, he immediately appoints a different general and says, go after Sheba. We must deal with this and we must deal with it now. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times, we as adults minimize obedience. We shouldn't, but we do. We're okay with singing songs like, obedience is the very best way, because that's a children's song, right? But the fact is, God values obedience in us. Now, I preached in chapel a couple of weeks ago, so the young people know this, but do you know why Saul was removed from being king? It was disobedience. If you think, well, it's because he caught up the witch in Endor, and because he did this, and because he did this, and because he did this. No, those were all the results later on, but originally it was his disobedience. You want proof of that? The famous verse for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That, guess what story that's at? That's Saul, okay? God is incredibly serious about this idea of obedience. Matter of fact, he tells us to obey the authorities, doesn't he? Both in Hebrews 13, 17, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. He kept Moses out of the promised land. All he did was strike the rock. Now, for most of us in this room, I'm not saying we're being disrespectful to God, but for most of us in this room, do we think that really deserved, after 80 years of training and after 40 years of putting up with these griping, complaining, no good for nothing Jews, for him not to be able to go in the promised land at all? But God did. What was it? Obedience. Simple obedience. That's interesting. David then immediately appoints Abishai, and he already had a large part of the army underneath him. Matter of fact, he had a part of the army. Joab had a part of the army. So these men were already part of his commanding group, but then others joined with him. These mercenary men, by the way, were men that were intensely loyal to David. Probably came to David long before he became king. Many of these men, though not all of them, but many of these men would have been part of David's mighty men later. They knew how to fight. They had been David's personal bodyguards. Now they go out to fight underneath Abishai, okay? As I think about this thought, obedience seems like a simple thing, but it is so important. And the question for us is, how obedient are we? How obedient are we? The truth is, most of us know intuitively that if we have a kid in a classroom or we have a kid in our own or whatever, when they question whether or not they should obey, we know they shouldn't do that. And yet I sometimes question, are you sure, Lord? God ever told you to do something? You're like, are you sure, Lord? Like he stutters. Like he doesn't know what he's talking about, right? Like he's sure he told you to do that, you know? I've had discussions with the Lord like, Lord, are you sure you want me to give that person a track? You know, I'm sure the devil's not telling me to give somebody a track, right? Like it's one of those things, but it's our flesh is to resist that, okay? Number two truth from this story is he was negligent about equipment. Now, whether or not he had all his equipment in order is debatable, okay? Some have argued that if he had on his equipment correctly, this sword could not have pierced where it did. That's neither here nor there. But one thing he was negligent about equipment was he didn't pay attention to Joab's equipment. All right, now, what exactly happens in verse 8, we're not sure. Okay, again, some believe that the sword that fell out of Joab was on the ground, and that so therefore he didn't pay attention to a dagger type of sword that Joab had in his hand, assuming that Joab was unarmed because the sword fell on the ground. Some believe that it was Joab had the sword out of the sheath because it fell on the ground, so he wasn't thinking that Joab was going to unsheath it and use him, so he relied. We don't know exactly what happened, but Amasa wasn't expecting this, and we'll talk about this in just a minute. And again, this is part of the reason why I wanted to deal with this story, is because we talked about the fact that we must maintain our equipment effectively to fight the battle. That's why Paul says to put on the armor of God. We talked about that on Sunday morning. Our equipment and the enemy's equipment are important. Well, let's just think about this for a moment, okay? If we took the current Ukrainian crisis, okay, and I'm not making light of this at all, but one of the things that Russia has done that has cost them dearly is they have failed to count how good the Ukrainian army actually is. And by their own admission, they have made tactical errors thinking that they were not as smart as they were, including some of the ships that's been sunk by missiles, because some of the Russian commanders just didn't think they were really that good. By the time they figured it out, it was too late. Some of them have been removed, and it's really interesting. It's easy for us to be negligent about equipment as well, whether it's ours or whether it is our enemies. So have we properly put on our armor? Are we aware of the enemy that's out there? That leads us to number three, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time. He was naive about the enemy himself. In other words, Amasa never dreamed that Joab would do what he did. He never thought that this was going to happen. But it's important for us to understand, sometimes the enemy comes from within. Matter of fact, I would make a contention that the most difficult, the most hurtful times is when the enemy comes from within. It's almost as if we expect it from without. We just expect that. But when it comes from within. Now, what's interesting about this, okay? Joab is a family member of Amasa. They're first cousins. Their moms were sisters. So this brings a different light to this even more so. They were David's nephews. Both their moms were David's half-sisters. So Joab not only is taking out a rival, by the way, a rightfully appointed commander, okay, in a unprovoked murder, because that's what it was, all right? But he's doing it for his own cousin. I mean, what a tragic event, right? Isn't it interesting that God tells us, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing? I've asked you this question before, but I don't want us to forget it. What does a wolf in sheep's clothing look like? It looks like a sheep, right? Nobody takes a cheap knockoff. Nobody buys into that, right? So if somebody walked in here today in a plastic bear costume, how many of you would go, ooh, there's a bear, we better be careful? No, you'd be like, look at you. Are you hot in the trash bag, pal? I mean, like, we would not take him serious at all. The truth is, false prophets look exactly like us sitting in churches. That's the point that God's trying to make. Now, I'm not saying that I want us to look around every corner, you know, all the time. But we are supposed to be aware. Jesus said in Matthew 10, behold, I send you forth as sheaves in the midst of wolves. Again, he says that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 3. Paul says to the Ephesus elders, as he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul says, I know that even from this group of elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus, from this group, men are going to ravage the flock. That's why I repeatedly say to you, and I mean this, this is not just something that I say for the fun of it. I mean this. My ministry as your pastor should always be checked by God's word. I am not the final authority. God's word is. It should always be checked by that. You have a responsibility to search the scriptures and to say, wait a minute, Pastor. You said, you know, you put Moses in the ark. We do that sometimes. Not intentionally, but we do that sometimes, you know, whatever. It's important for us. Someone called this a heinous crime because of the process that took place. Are we watching? Are we being alert? Have we relaxed? Have we just kind of let down our guard a little bit? Okay, we're good. The last thing that we see from this story is that it negated the progress of others. Again, not trying to be gory here, but the Bible's pretty specific, isn't it? He smote him one time, and he's laying in the road, wallowing in his own blood. The wound was deadly, but he wasn't dead yet. And all the people are standing there going, oh boy. By the way, the people knew well that David had made him the captain of the army. So this guy just took out David's appointment. And now they're just kind of standing there. I want you to get the picture of what happens here. Somebody, some argue that it was Joab, some others, it doesn't really matter. Basically, someone takes him out of the road, throws him on the side of the road, covers him up, and says, you guys going to follow us? At that point, you probably would be inclined to follow Joab. Because anybody who would oppose him would probably get exactly what happened. Okay, that's pretty sad. And we could see over and over again how our failures can stop others. Now, please understand, just because someone else does something wrong doesn't give us an excuse. However, it's important for us to understand that if we make some other people stumble and fall, God says some things in the New Testament about that. Be careful what you're doing. The fact is, even if we don't believe so, people are watching us. And by the way, the more influence you have, the greater they're watching. You work in a classroom, you teach a Sunday school class, you do the more of those kind of things you do, the more those kids are watching you, the more other people are watching. You probably all experienced something where perhaps you were watching someone that was an incredible example to you, and they were challenging you all the time, and they didn't know that, but that's exactly what was taking place. Or someone said to you, hey, by the way, I just really appreciate your example of XXX because I've been watching you. I appreciate how you handle that. And you're like, oh, didn't know anybody was watching during that time, right? We have examples in the Old Testament particularly of people who were discouraged because of others. When we think about Numbers chapter 32, when the men came back from surveying the land of Canaan. You know the little song, 10 were bad and 2 were good? Who won? The 10 that were bad discouraged, didn't they? They didn't listen to the truth of the two, but they allowed others to impede what they were trying to accomplish. And as a result, by the way, all those men rotted in the wilderness. They were so concerned, by the way, about their children and what the risk might be to them that God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out, and those kids you're concerned about, they'll invade the army, the land. When we fail, others are watching. The question for us is, who have we discouraged from doing right? Who have we discouraged from doing right? Or who have we encouraged to do right? Now, you think about David in the Valley of Elah. When he finally steps out by faith and says, who is this uncircumcised that he should defy the armies of the living God? No. This is not going to happen. And so David goes out because he's defending God, takes the giant's head off, and what does all Israel do? I think we ought to join this fight. Because those Philistines who were big and bad before, they're no longer big and bad. They're running scared. Because one man decided to do something right. By the way, David does eventually deal with Joab. But can I tell you one of the sad things about David's leadership? He does not deal with Joab until his deathbed. And he basically says, by the way, Solomon, kill him. Don't let him die peacefully. Which, by the way, Solomon eventually does do. But can I just say this to you? That was David's job. David should have dealt with him because he killed innocent people multiple times. By the way, you can look at a lot of other things about Joab too, and he was kind of a conniving old guy in the whole process. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, by the way, tell of David's telling him, hey, look, he killed these guys. Don't let him go to the grave peacefully. The overall thing, and we gotta go here. We just got a couple of minutes. The story of Amasa is a tragedy. Amasa did not do what he was supposed to do, but he also failed to have his guard up. And he walked into a guy. By the way, isn't it interesting how the story says that Joab asks him, how you doing today? And acts like he's going to give him a greeting and then kills him. If Amasa had been paying attention to not only history, but to the sword in Joab's hand, he would not have died. Another way, Joab does deal with the rebellion, and he basically goes and besieges the city because Sheba does get into a city. And a woman says to Joab, why are you beating up our city? What's going on? And they're like, well, we really don't want to beat up your city, but if you'll send Sheba's head over the wall, we'll leave you alone. And she's like, give me a few minutes and it'll come over the wall. It comes over the wall, rebellion's done. You're like, Pastor, is that really what happened? Yep, pretty much. You can read the story. That's what happens. You're like, wow. That's a pretty incredible story as you work through that. But as you drive home tonight and just contemplate, can I ask you a couple of questions? Why do we view obedience as not a big deal? I'm not talking about why other people view it that way. I'm talking about why we view it that way. What are some ways we can be naive about the enemy? Why and how does our failure impact others? Those are some questions that we really need to work through in our own minds because it'll help us to be on guard when other things take place in our hearts and lives. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Lord, the truth is you don't hide the really what we would call tragic stories. You don't gloss over it. The Holy Spirit of God inspires the Word of God to tell us exactly things that happen, and we need to hear these things. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our hearts and lives as we move forward. And we love you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.